Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians as we are alternating between each week where we're doing our sermon series on Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the whole Bible, the longest chapter in the whole Bible, to 1 Corinthians. And we're on chapter 6, and as you know, this church is a jacked up church. I've used this illustration numerous times. I'm starting to get so old, maybe some of the younger people don't know it, but there was a show in the 90s and the 2000s called the Jerry Springer Show, and it was all these people that just had jacked up like lives and relationships, so much drama, and they're fighting. And it's just hysterical to watch these people just self-destruct, so to speak. Well, if you could have a church go on the Jerry Springer Show, this church would be that church. That this church is jacked up, as we see in the first four chapters of this book. They are squabbling and fighting over who is the better preacher. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And they're fighting and creating big division and disunity in the church over frivolous, stupid things. And then we get to chapter 5, where this church actually has no idea of holiness, no idea of church discipline. And they know openly, because Paul talked to them about this in a previous letter that we don't have in a record, but this man was having inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. And nobody was actually doing anything about it. And Paul is addressing that into the church here. And now we're coming to a section in chapter 6, which seems like a little bit of an odd thing, which we'll unpack later on in the sermon, because he talks about sexual sins in chapter 5. And then these first 11 verses is talking about them suing one another. And then he jumps back into sexual sins. And then in chapter 7, he'll start talking about the positive aspects or outlets for that in marriage, which is in chapter 7. And so this church is jacked up, but like just as I was saying, they are jacked up. But you know what is so cool, and I want to remind you, though Paul knows all these things, though Paul is going to address all these things, like them getting drunk before they come and have the Lord's Supper, things like that, this jacked up church, he still calls them in verse 1, to the saints of Corinth. Again, it is not by what you do that makes you holy. It is who you know that makes you holy. It is Christ who covers your sin. And it is through repentance. It's a life of turning from that sin. But what makes you holy is Christ. And this church is a wonderful reminder that if Corinth can be called a saint, then all of us who rest in Christ are called saints as well. And so Paul is dealing with this issue where they're sue happy in the church over small petty claims, court problems, all in the pursuit of building their own ego, building their own social standing, and gaining money from their brothers and sisters in the church through the civil courts. And Paul is frustrated because of this, and we're going to understand and unpack more. But to understand the thrust of why Paul is frustrated about this, I want to give you an illustration to kind of unpack that idea, and then we'll have our propositional questions, read the text, and pray. And so I want you to imagine that you are a visitor of a friend of a breathtaking multi-million dollar estate. You're going into the gates, and you see the gates as it's kind of like Beverly Hills Hillbillies, you know, and the gates are opening up, and it's like the Golden Gates, and everything's beautiful, manicured lawn. The title of the deed is fully signed in your friend's name, and this person has everything that you can think of, imaginable wealth. But this person also, though they have a mansion now, they once lived in the slums. They once were a beggar. But God in his providence was very generous, and a very generous benefactor in their passing gives your friend everything. And as you're going to visit and congratulate your friend on their new blessing in life, you go to the butler to visit your friend, and the butler says, "The master hasn't been here all week. He's down at the courthouse." And so you get in your car, and you drive to courthouse, and then all of a sudden, as you're walking on the sidewalk, you find your friend who once lived in the slums is now sitting on the ground, dirty, right in front of the courthouse, waiting for it to get open. And as you find him, you ask your friend, "Why are you here?" And you find out that he's been a long trying litigation, trying to sue one of his new neighbors because they accidentally backed into his car and caused damages. And as this person is focusing on their car and the damage on their car, you are perplexed. You're scratching your head and you're saying, why are you so focused on these small dents on your car when you have enough money to buy hundreds of new cars? Why is this such a big deal? Yet he is insistent upon his rights that this person who hit his car owes him money, and he's not leaving until he gets it. In a similar way, the Corinthians in the church were willing to overlook many things that they have in Christ. The unity of the church, the authority of the church, the fellowship of the church among the saints. None of those things that they shared in commonality that they had in Christ really meant anything to them. What meant more to them was being hurt and offended by someone in the church that tarnished their honor, tarnished their reputation, and they're willing to squabble in the courts just like the man was willing to squabble in the courts over a dent in his car. And so our questions as we unpack this text today is, well, what happens when the church forgets who it is? And that's exactly what's going on with these people, is they have forgotten what they have in Christ. And we want to ask three questions as we unpack this text. And the first question is our first preaching point, and that is, what authority and responsibility has Christ given the church? Because this is important, because he's actually correcting them in chapter 5 as well. Their second question that we see is, why does Paul say the church should be ashamed, which is in verses 5 through 8? But last but not least, our third and final question is, what remedies does Paul give to the church? And that is verses 9 through 11. So again, our questions: what authority and responsibility has Christ given the church? Why does Paul say the church should be ashamed? And what remedy does Paul give the church? So let us read the text and then pray. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you who is wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord, be with me today as I unpack this wonderful truth to our people. May you come out of the pages of Scripture, and may you give them what they need. May you use me, a broken man, to give a message to a broken people so that they may find the true healer that heals our brokenness. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So the question is, what authority has Christ given the church? And we see this very scene in the first couple verses of what that Paul is addressing the issue that he says, one of you have a grievance against one another. Does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And the people of Corinth are quick to go to the civil courts with people that are not driven by the Holy Spirit to decide matters that could be easily settled in the church. And the question is, why does these Christians, especially leaders in the church, have authority to decide over these matters? And Paul is rooting that authority into something greater. Though it seems on the surface, the civil courts have a more binding, greater authority because, well, let's face it, the civil courts can imprison you, the civil courts can fine you, and in extreme cases, the civil courts can take your life. But Paul is teaching us something far more important, and that is the spiritual world, though it can be seen, cannot be seen to the human eye, it is far more powerful and far more greater of authority than any government or civil court could ever have. You see, at worst, a civil court can take your life, but at worst, God can take your soul. And this is why Paul says in verses 2 and following, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, aren't you incompetent? Or aren't you competent to try trivial cases? Meaning trivial in this word is small, like a small claims court. Trivial cases, it's not murder, it's not abuse, but it's a laughable small crimes where people are debating over these things. And Paul continues, and he says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more the matters pertaining to this life? In the background here, Paul is certainly thinking of passages like Matthew 19, 28, where Jesus unpacks that the disciples will be sitting on thrones judging people. We see this also in the Old Testament with Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet saw that the Son of Man being given dominion and power and authority over heaven and earth. But then it says that dominion of the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of Most High, meaning that we will judge and reign right along with Christ. And that is our exalted, glorious future because of what we have in Christ. That Paul is saying, you will have higher authority over bigger issues than these small claims courts thing, so why can't you settle this in the church than going into the civil courts? And this is kind of hard for us to see and believe because we don't think this type of authority when a police pulls you over, right? You're not thinking, well, I have a higher authority than you when they're like, hey, I caught you speeding, right? Or you don't think, oh, I have a higher authority over you when they come to your door with a warrant, right? That we intrinsically think the civil government is far more powerful than actually the spiritual authority that we have in Christ. Yet Paul is reminding us that in the church, we are ultimately judged by God and not by any king, not by any president, or any civil judge. There is a hierarchy of authority, and we see this authority reminded throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament, with the concept of a covenant. That word covenant, berith in Hebrew, actually means to cut. In the Old Testament, in the original language, it means to cut, but a covenant was an agreement between two people where they would invoke God to judge the matter if one of them broke a formal contract. And so what would that look like, a covenant ceremony in the Old Testament? Well, there would be a contract or an agreement between two people for the purchases of goods and services. And after making an agreement, they would make a ceremony. And what does that ceremony look like? They literally, you can just look it up in your Bibles. I do believe it's Genesis 17. Genesis 12, 15, and 17 are all the Abrahamic covenants. So I do believe it's Genesis 17. But basically, Abraham's like, how do I know you're going to give me these blessings to have all this family, this inheritance of family members, as many as stars in the sky? And what does God say? I want you to get a couple animals. And what they would do is they would get an animal and they would cut the, well, they sacrifice the animal first. Then they would cut the animal in half. and they would put the animal on the ground, and both people that would make this agreement would hold hands as they walk through this bloody mess as a formal ceremonial reminder that if one of us breaks this contract, may the Lord do to us what we have just done to this animal. In the Old Testament, it was a clear understanding that a spiritual authority and accountability was something that we should fear, that we can evade justice here on earth with the civil courts, but we cannot evade justice in glory with the eternal God. And we see in the New Testament times, this authority has seen and been given over to the church, as we see in chapter 5, just the next chapter, chapter 5, where church discipline is an act of authority in the church. And usually this is where the leaders decide the matter. We see this in Acts 16 with the Jerusalem court. But if a person is unrepentant, and this is where church discipline comes in, if a person is unrepentant, not willing to give up their sin, they are to be casted out of the church, symbolically showing that their soul is in deep jeopardy in hopes that they would repent and come back to the church. And this is where we should cling to Scripture and be very cautious and concerned about God's authority over the civil court's authority. What can a civil court do? Like I said, they can fine you, they can imprison you, at worst they can take your life, but again, they cannot take your soul. Only God can. And Paul is reminding them that they will have great authority, that they will have the ability to judge angels and decide the matters of great importance because of what Christ has given them. Yet they are willing to defame this great honor by falling in the civil courts over chump's change. Just like the guy who had everything, had a mansion, but he was more focused on a dent in his car. And I think there is a correction that we must take when we start thinking of silly small claims court squabbles, is we're forgetting that authority of God, but also the compassion and mercy of God. That we will judge the manner in how we treat one another, and your yes should be yes and your no should be no, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, Hebrews 10:31. Christian, let us start thinking and taking seriously what the church says on our behalf. Let us truly believe what we have is a just judge that will hold us and others accountable when we have been wronged or when we have wronged others. Now, we have covered our first question: what authority and responsibility has Christ given the church? And he has given us authority over eternal matters and not just petty, superficial squabbles here and now on earth. And this leads us to our second question: why does Paul say the church should be ashamed? Look at verses 5 and following. This is to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Do you not have lawsuits at all with one another? Is it already a defeat for you? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Why is Paul shaming them? Well, first we see the shame in the context of this letter, just like I was saying earlier, that chapter 5 actually talks about a man having inappropriate relationships with his stepmother, and the church doesn't do a thing. They're looking the other way, as this is a blatant sin, that even Paul says that even the pagans know this is wrong. The pagans that don't have the Holy Spirit in their heart is saying, yeah, you shouldn't be sleeping with your stepmother, right? And so Paul is just like, what is wrong with you people? You're willing to overlook your authority to do church discipline where you look the other way, yet when it comes to someone messing you up, when it comes to someone taking a little bit of money from you, you throw them into the church court or into the civil courts, that you trust in the civil matters when you are blatantly looking over sin. Yet this is why they were suing brother, and they were finding in the church that what would easily offend them by taking them to petty court. And it's a shame on the church because they do not value the holiness of the church, but only money and our egos being soothed. And what does this mean? Because we need to understand what it's talking about, the civil courts, and what does Paul mean by trivial cases. And a scholar named Bruce Winter, who has researched this ancient Greek court systems, said this: in deciding to sue one another, first they had to calculate the cost and the chances of winning, not on the basis of the merits of the case. So it's not like, did this person actually do this to me? Like, that doesn't matter. Facts didn't matter on what winned a case. So not on the basis of the merits of a case, but on the defendant's social status and powerful connections. People in the ancient world contended for honor in the law courts, and one gained honor by beating down a rival. The pursuit of litigation had little to do with the pursuit of justice and everything to do with showing social status and standing. And so what does that look like? Well, it didn't even look like, oh, well, you did this wrong to me, and I clearly have these facts, I clearly have this evidence, so I'm going before the courts to show the evidence, to show me that I am innocent. No, it was more like, oh, you offended me, and I'm going to put you in your place, because guess what? You're here, and I'm here, and I'm going to show you and make you, put you back into your place. And that's what they used in the civil courts in the ancient Greek times. It's not the evidence and the facts that you had, but did you have a friend that was a judge? Did you have a friend that was a police officer? Do you have friends in high places? And so the civil courts was almost this clown show to show people their honor or dishonor amongst society. And Paul is saying that it's completely shameful and that it's completely against Christian ideals that we would be suing one another for pride and reputation, trying to prove that you are the important one. But again, this is Corinth. These were the people that were the flashy people. These were the people that were like, oh, I want to follow Apollos because he's an eloquent speaker. But they never followed the teachings of Apollos because it pointed them back to Christ. That they were really into eloquent, well-spoken things, but they were willing to overlook a man in blatant, unrepentant sin. Paul is saying this is shameful because unbelievers, people outside the church, would see this disunity in the church, that would see what should be beautiful, where brothers and sisters love one another. Instead of that, they're acting like the rest of the pagan world. They have destroyed their witness. They have destroyed the image of Christ over petty cash and petty pride, just like our person who received an inheritance but fights over a stupid dent a car. And Paul is saying this to your shame, that you shame yourself by contradicting the authority of the church by going to lesser authorities like the civil courts. That you shame yourself by not using the wisdom that you have within church leaderships to settle petty disputes. And Paul is telling us that if a Christian is to Christians in the church have disagreement over a contract that's not being settled, that the church leadership should be wise enough to settle this dispute. But even if they can't, Paul says, it would be better to be defrauded. It would be better to lose your money, because something is far more important than your money. And why does Paul see this to be shameful? Because it destroys our witness to outsiders and tears up disunity in the church. We can see this hit close to home when we look at our own grudges. Like shamelessly, you know, in 2005, when I was a broke college student, I literally lived off of $50 a month. I don't know how I did it. Oh, inflation kind of like, but I lived off of $50 a month. And I could pinch a penny and make Abraham Lincoln scream. I was one of those types of guys. I still am, right? And so this guy came up to me. I won't say his name, but he really wanted to have this limited edition Garth Brooks like CD collection. And he's like, hey, can I have $80? And to me, I'm like, that's a month and a half's worth of money, right? So I give him my $80, and basically he snubbed me. Like, for 2 years, I was bitter. For 2 years, I was angry. My heart was divided. And frankly, it was over chump change in the bigger things. But how often do we do that? What relationships in your life that are straining for you right now over petty debts or a slighted or a dented car? What are the things in your life that bubbles up to the surface where you can say, ah, but that person, they slighted me, and they deserve justice? If we were honest, holding on to our rights feels justified in the moment, but when we cling to what people rightfully owe us, we forget, and we forget this, the massive, unpayable spiritual debt that God has forgiven us through Christ. It is a tragedy for people who have received infinite mercy to pinch pennies over earthly pride. That is why Paul asks the startling question, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? When we fix our eyes on grace we have been given, we let go of the small stuff, stop feeling like it's a loss, and we start looking at it like it's freedom. And so where in your own life are you guarding your reputation, your pride, more fiercely than you're guarding the unity of the church? What slight or offense are you currently refusing to let go of because it feels too costly to absorb the blow? And you need to understand that is the truth. That's what's so amazing about forgiveness, but also so hard about forgiveness. For the person who has been sinned against, for them to grant forgiveness is to say, what you did to me was wrong. I absorb that wrong, and I give you mercy. I give you grace. For the person that sinned against, that's still something hard. They have to absorb that blow. But for the person that is forgiven, they have to actually receive that gift of forgiveness. And for some of us, like, we're easy. Be like, yeah, forgive me all I want, because their heart's jacked up and they're just using grace to live a sinful life. But for some people, they're like, I can't be forgiven. I've done so much wrong. But in the act of faith, you must receive that gift when someone forgives you as a gift from the Lord. But are these debts that others owe you, are they eating you up with bitterness, just gnawing at you like a dog is gnawing on a bone? But we need to ask the question that you might be asking in your head, which is a good question to ask. When is it right to use the civil courts? And Paul is not saying that we never use them. He tells us in Romans 13 that the government, the magistrate, is God's minister, his servant, whom God has ordained and appointed for our good. But in Acts 22, Paul deals with this in using the civil courts in his favor. For instance, there was a violent riot that was breaking out in Jerusalem, and the Roman commander wanted to interrogate Paul, and he was going to flog him. Well, in the Roman court system, you could do that to anybody else except a Roman citizen. So if you weren't a Roman citizen, it doesn't matter if you were innocent. The Roman guards, if they wanted to beat you, they would beat you. And there's nothing you could do. But Paul, being a Roman citizen, told that Roman guard, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You have no right to flog me. But in chapter 5 of Acts, Paul finds out that he's going to stand trial before Festus in our reading for today, for our worship. And these religious leaders were plotting murder against him. And knowing that he was going to get assassinated, Paul exercises his right as a Roman citizen, and he appeals his case directly to the emperor in Rome, bypassing the local corrupt courts. And so what is appropriate to use the civil courts in our life today? Well, it's when there are crimes against society and persons that are gross sins, that are crimes such as physical abuse, sexual assault, murder, child endangerment, embezzlement, and grand theft. They're not just merely, and this is the distinction, because I could give a longer list, but they're not merely private disputes between two Christians, but they're infractions against civil order and public safety. that Paul talks about how the government has the use of the sword to execute wrath on wrongdoers, but here's also the thing, to protect the innocent. The case is, if a crime has been committed, especially one involving abuse, exploitation, massive financial fraud, reporting it to the secular authorities is not a violation of 1 Corinthians 6, but it's a moral and protective necessity. And I want to beat this horse just a little bit on this, because this is a passage that we tend to misinterpret. Some people are just like, whatever, willy-nilly, and just do whatever they want to do, take people to, trivial courts. But then there are some things where horrible, horrible crimes against people have been done, like sexual abuse, and people are saying, well, we don't want to use the civil courts because that's dishonoring of God. And so, hey, you, a victim of this crime, just be quiet and just trust the Lord. That churches have done that, and they whitewash things, they cover up things that should be dealt with. And so we need to understand the distinction of what Paul is talking about isn't necessarily crimes of what I'm talking about. They're the petty court stuff that is literally, you're losing money. It stinks to lose money, but there are far more greater important things than losing money, as Paul talks about. And this is vastly different from what's going on in the courts of Corinth. And so the question is this, when talking about civil courts, is this about survival and protecting the innocent? Or is this about pride? Is this about ego? And if it's more about the pride and ego, then do not use the civil courts. But if it is to protect the innocent, it is to uphold justice, then that is the purpose of the civil courts. And so we've covered our first two questions. What authority and responsibility has Christ given the church? And why does Paul say the church should be ashamed? But our last and final question is, what remedy does Paul give to the church? And we see this in verses 9 through 11, where Paul does two things. He gives a warning, and he also gives an antidote. Look at verses 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul gives this warning to the Corinthians of, hey, if you're just these sue-happy people that are just so focused on your pride being wounded and you're wanting to defend your ego, you're wrapped up in this group of sinners that are unrepentant. That Paul is giving them a warning of, do not go down this road. Do not live this lifestyle, because this is the lifestyle of the unrepentant sinner. Yet Paul, though he gives them the warning, though he tells them this is not a good path to go down, he also gives them an antidote. And that is what we desperately need today. Because as Paul gives the laundry list of sins, as the people feel the weight of, oh, yes, that's me. Oh, yes, that's me. He then says in verses 11, and such were some of you. Past tense. That Paul does not speak of the present circumstances of being stuck there, but he says, this is where some of you were, that you lived like a sinner, but yet now, because of who you are in Christ, yet now in the identity of Christ, where he took all your sins, where he carried them on the cross, where you have been washed, where you have been sanctified, where you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been sealed by the Spirit. That is Paul's antidote, is not to remind them, hey, look how much of a dirty, rotten sinner you are. Look at this, look at this, look at this. He says, no, this is who you are in Christ now. You are no longer these people, but you are in Christ. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are justified. That Paul is reminding them to live in step with who they are and not what they once were. Yet, Christian, and this is the same with me, And the same with you, is we can get wrapped up in the old things that we've done, and we start associating and defining ourselves by based upon what we once did. But Paul's antidote is to remind you of who you are now. And so as we come to a close, we must ask the question, how do we apply the scriptures in our heart this week? And I want you to reflect on two things, just two. The first is, who are the people in your life that owes you money that's causing you bitterness? Pray that the Lord would soften your heart and that would pardon your heart, that you would have mercy on this person. Who knows, this you just showing mercy, you saying, you know what, you owe me this money, but I owe God everything. I deserve hell. I am unworthy, yet he has pardoned the massive spiritual debt I have, and therefore I'm going to pardon you of this money. Who knows what just that act of love and generosity might do to a person and cause them to enter the church. The second thing that you need to do is you need to meditate on verses 11 this week. Maybe part of your quiet times, like just read verse 11 and meditate on it, reflect on it, and put it in your prayer. Read verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Remind yourselves that you are called out of something broken and you're called into something greater, Christian. Just like that man who was living in the slums, who had an inheritance, instead of living in his new identity and his new riches that he had, he goes back to the slums like a dog returning to his own vomit, sitting in the streets arguing over a petty dent in his car. Christian, when you hold unbelievers over petty cash, even if they deserve you that money, even though you have the right to take them to court because they're not a Christian, isn't it better to show compassion in order that they may see the gospel and enter the kingdom? Isn't their salvation far more important than any petty cash they should ever get? But here's the thing. Your grace and mercy is also a curse upon them if they do not repent. You might be merciful to them and they're just like, whatever, I made out like a bandit. I messed you over and I did well. Guess what? We go back to what I just said in point one, that we have a higher authority. Who cares what the civil government says? Who cares what this person says as they get out scot-free? God will have the final say, Christian. Do you trust in the justice of the Lord? Christian, isn't it better that you would be defrauded, that you would lose and suffer wrong in order that your brother or sister in Christ would have fellowship in the church, that pagans wouldn't look at the church and say that Christians are just like anyone else? Christian, meditate on who you are this week, that you have been pardoned by Christ. Let us not be like the ungrateful servant in Matthew 18 who has been pardoned millions of dollars from this king, yet that same day he goes out to a fellow servant that owes him chump change, and he chokes him, and he says, pay me what you owe me. Do you not understand so much more that you have in Christ? Do not let this be a general thought experiment either. Picture a specific person in your face right now, someone who has crossed you, someone who's annoyed you, who didn't pay you back. What would it look like for you this afternoon to actively release them from that debt and trust God in his justice in the balance? May we be reminded that what we have in Christ, that he has given us an inheritance that outweighs all squabbles, any wrongs, any grievances that we might have received from a brother or sister. It outweighs the lavish grace that Christ has showered upon us as sinners. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O Lord God of heaven and earth, O great and mighty are you. How great and mighty is your power that you came and you delivered us from ourselves, that you have covered us and washed us with your blood, that you have made us righteousness, not for we are righteous, but for you and your goodness have made us righteous. We thank you, Father, for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for your grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.